It's no secret that somewhere between 18 years old and 30, many who were brought up and involved in the Christian church drift away from active involvement and belonging. Maybe that's happened to one of your friends, or a cousin, or one of your adult children. They still believe, they would say, and you believe them, sort of. But you miss them. The church misses them. And you worry about them being able to keep faith through the troubles of life on their own. We are made in God's image, after all. God is triune, three persons, one God. God is holy community and supernatural unity. So we are made for community and belonging also. Like an ember removed from the fire, it's pretty hard to stay burning when apart from the other fiery embers. While there's no one reason why this happens, it's worth asking what our 20-somethings are walking away from, and whether there's a way to develop the sorts of relationships and dialogues with this generation to promote spiritual health, instead of just watching young friends and family members follow a trend and walk away from what's important to a healthy and vibrant faith and life. So after this message and next week, we're going to ask the big questions that this generation is asking to practice about these spiritual mysteries that matter. Questions like, what do we believe? And why do we believe it? And how does that make a difference? And what if my experience of God doesn't match what I've been taught about God? And we're going to examine how deeply our faith has been compromised by a form of godliness that is really no faith in Christ at all. Today, most young adult American faith can be summed up with the term moralistic therapeutic deism. Sociologists and researchers judge that this is the operating religion among most Americans who describe themselves as Christians today. It is flourishing in the young generation, but it is alive and well in the older generations too. And our concern is that when life gets difficult and persons despair of faith and then walk away from the church, they think they are leaving faith when what they're leaving is this shallow representation of it. 2 Timothy was written and first received at a difficult time for believers. There was mounting persecution. Paul was in prison, and it looked like he would face martyrdom soon. Christians were being scattered away from home. Yet what worried the Holy Spirit in inspiring this letter was not your or my well-being or safety or lifestyle. Instead, we read this warning. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Moralistic therapeutic deism features a love of self and a love of pleasure and a form of godliness, but without Christ and Christ's power. One antidote to this spiritual disease in us is to strengthen our doctrinal muscles when it comes to what we believe and why, and an awareness that we will always be drawn to and tempted by what sounds good to us. Even though we know true spiritual health is about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. I remember as a teenager listening to our minister preach on this verse about itching ears. And how when your ears itch, you get distracted from what you're trying to do. And the whole service, all of us in our congregation sat there with our hands down because we really felt that our ears were starting to itch, but yet we really didn't want to rub them. So I hope that doesn't happen to you today. But more, I hope we recognize this about our spirituality. We are drawn to what we want to hear, what pleases us, rather than what disciplines us toward truth and righteousness. Well, here is a summary of moralistic therapeutic deism. There's statements written on the back of your worship order, so you can see those and you can look at them later. But ask yourself if you think this is what the gospel is all about. And ask what is missing. Parents, if you're trying to establish dialogue with your teens or preteens and talk about spirituality, you know how hard this is. Well, use these maybe as a springboard for discussion and try to get some practice at putting words to the content of our faith. Well, in this series, we're going to examine these statements a little more closely to equip ourselves and challenge ourselves. And so I want to make you familiar with these so that you can take these home and then do some homework with them later on. And again, while the focus is on our young people and our young adults, these five ideas are being increasingly accepted by all generations. The importance for this is this. Youth teacher Kenda Creasy Dean says, "The faith of American teens today is not durable enough to survive long after they graduate from high school. And one more thing," she says, "we are responsible." So these are the core statements of American faith in general today. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Sounds okay. But ask, what's missing there? And we're going to deal with that in a couple weeks. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Earlier in our service, we said the Apostles' Creed, kind of a classic general statement of faith. This is becoming the Apostles' Creed of today's American Christian. Moralistic therapeutic deism is basically the belief that God sets some ground rules for behavior. That's the moralistic part. The therapeutic part is that God is a being who exists to make us feel good and solve our problems. And the deism part is the belief in a God who created the world but then sort of just steps back and starts doing his own thing and leaves life to us. God does not have much bearing on the rest of our lives and really doesn't engage us personally. And this is the kind of religion that our sinful selves want. It's a religion where we get to be in control. God is our divine therapist or our holy handyman. This faith won't demand anything of us. It won't intrude on our daily lives in any kind of real way, and it's there when we need it. This is an example of what 2 Timothy means when it warns about having a form of godliness but denying its power. This means that it looks like religion, it looks spiritual, it looks like faith, but it's not. It's fake. It looks good, rather than being good. So let me ask, what does it mean to be a godly person, to be spiritual, to be good or at least pretty good, to be righteous and holy? What does a real faith look like? Well, according to these verses from 2 Timothy, it would look like the opposite of what's listed here. A fake godliness is a lover of self. So then what's a real, genuine godliness? Well, not a hater of self, but a lover of God and neighbor before self. That's missing in moralistic therapeutic deism. A fake godliness is a lover of money. So then what's a real faith look like? Well, then a steward of one's resources, a generous giver. That's missing too. A fake godliness is boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Faithful and righteous acts like obedience and service, forgiveness, self-control, holiness, denial of self, these are missing also. Notice, Paul writes this list to Timothy in the context of Timothy discipling believers, gathering persons into a healthy church. So this warning is not pointing fingers to people out there. Paul isn't saying atheists are like this, or people of other religions are like this and the like. Those who have a form of godliness, maybe you and me, if these are some of the practices and beliefs we carry and live with. And here's what happens when the ideas of moralistic therapeutic deism begin to take root in our lives. First, faith tends not to be something to work on or to be discipled in. It is not seen as a discipline, but something that once you've got it figured out, you can go on your own way after that. The point of religious activity then is to make people good enough. So church is sort of like elementary school, but for spirituality. And once you're satisfied with your goodness, well, then you just move on. And that's what many young adults consider adulthood to be. I got to stand on my own two feet at some point. So at some point, I got to get away from mom and dad's church because I got to do my spirituality all by myself. Got to do it on my own. And so young adults are fashioning their own spirituality. But they're removed from the belonging and the fellowship that is needed to stay connected and strong. What does moralistic therapeutic deism miss? It misses salvation. In his book, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, Philip Reif describes how pop psychology has transformed our entire worldview, including faith. He writes, "Christian man was born to be saved. Psychological man is born to be pleased." Christian Smith says, "How can I, a sinner, be right before a holy God is simply off the radar today. Once the self is enthroned as the source, judge, and goal of all life, the gospel need not be denied because it's just irrelevant to my day-to-day life." He points out in his extensive study of 20-somethings that being religious today is about being a good person, and it's not about forgiveness. It's unbelievable the proportion of self-identified Christian teenagers today who do not seem to grasp elementary concepts of the gospel, concerning grace and justification. It's across all traditions. So that's why we're doing the hard work here of using the big words and the deep theological things and opening up Scripture and studying it together so we get what Jesus is all about. The foundational message of the Christian faith is we are saved by grace through faith. And that's missing in the discussion of religious practice today in America. We need saving because outside of Christ's sacrifice and love, we are sinners separated from the holy God. Our being made right with God is a gift from the Father because the Son endures and then pays the price. So salvation is by grace, an undeserved favor, not because you are good enough or get good enough or do enough, but because Jesus was good enough for you. And we receive this by faith, by an active trust that orients our life around the commands and the will of Christ. So this is the life we should live. This is our assurance. This is our hope in our heart. I go back to what Paul writes here. His concern is not material or physical or temporal. His focus is not on self, but God and the plight of others. And he implies that this is something we have to give our lives to in order to grow into. Be prepared, he says, in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. This sounds like work, doesn't it? But faith is work. Faith is carrying a cross. Faith is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Faith is a verb as much as it is a noun. It requires devotion and discipline, demanding my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So think about how you would testify to your faith. Think about what your actions say about your beliefs. Are you leaning more toward, say, this moralistic, therapeutic deism, maybe even without knowing it, more than you were aware? Well, let's do some personal evaluation for a minute. So let's put a scale up there. Moralistic, therapeutic deism summarizes goodness and righteousness with the word nice. This world would be a great place if we were all more like Mr. Rogers. The message of Christ and the Bible is to be nice to others, says moralistic therapeutic deism. But, you know, actually, the word nice is not found in the Bible at all. What the gospel talks about is kindness, compassion, justice, forgiveness, loving your enemies. Those are all a lot harder than being nice. Being Christ-like means loving people with the love of Christ, even those different from you, even those opposed to you. So where are you? More on the being nice side or more on the putting others ahead of yourself side? That will give you a little gauge of what's filtering into your heart and soul. Moralistic therapeutic deism is all about me and my comforts and happiness. God exists to meet my needs and help me be a nice person who feels good about myself. But the Bible reveals that true joy comes from sharing our humanity with others, our delights and our sufferings. Sharing our lives means that when our neighbor suffers, we are called to step in and help carry another's burdens. So, are your energies tipping more toward the happiness destination or the joy? Moralistic therapeutic deism cannot withstand a shipwreck. Shipwreck is H. Richard Niebuhr's term for the shattering of self that often happens when life hits the rocks. if religion exists for the purpose of feeling good and doing nice things, experiences of shipwreck can cause a person to abandon her faith. You see, that kind of religion does not help an abuse victim feel good about it. Nor does it help her be nice to the abuser, nor should it. In times of shipwreck, feeling good about ourselves and being nice are unthinkable. And if this is all that religion is, then shipwreck naturally convinces us that God must be make-believe or unimportant. Quick question. What would have happened to the passengers on the Titanic if the day before they hit the iceberg, the crew would have rearranged all the deck chairs to everyone's liking? Would it have made a difference? An hour before the iceberg, how happy were the passengers on the Titanic? They were pretty happy. What difference did that make? Jesus lived to die. He chose the cross. He said, "The Son of Man has come to give his life." He prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Christians are not called to avoid suffering. We're called to move towards it. When Christian communities embody the dying and rising pattern of God's love for us, the church participates in this transforming grace of God that leads to new birth. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Christ doesn't merely glue our shattered lives back together so they work again for a while. He makes us brand new. So again, how much of our energies do we devote to staying safe or being comfortable and avoiding trouble? And what is our faith like in a shipwreck? And then you can see that moralistic therapeutic deism offers few resources for hope. Many millennial young people believe that their decisions are mostly made for them. They have very little agency or power or influence or control in the world. Now that works okay if life is turning out okay. But when life goes sour, it's a different matter. And then where is this God who was supposed to be making me happy? But the Gospels argue that our lives and our futures belong to God. But at the same time, God calls us to participate in God's movement through history. In other words, God could work alone, but chooses not to. And in fact, God calls each one of his own to participate in moving the world towards God's future. We are priests, right? We are stewards. We are salt and light. And that will mean enduring suffering and carrying the cross and sharing the burdens of others and carrying our own load and doing justice and loving mercy. Such active trust produces hope that despite present problems, God's will is being done on earth and the Lord is our Redeemer. So, are we more content to say, "I'm saved from sin," and leave it at that? Or do we add, "I'm saved to serve"? Perhaps these help us. Maybe this is a wake-up call for us that our faith is becoming Americanized in not a good way. And it's time to get back to the gospel and to scripture, which is the question. So how do we address this? Paul counsels young Timothy to be focused on the gospel. Preach the word. He's saying, the word, scripture, the Bible, focus on that. what it reveals about Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, and return. So how do we focus on that? Well, we can learn from our missionaries how to respond. They face questions and misinformation about spirituality all the time. And missionaries talk about three practices that I think we could bring into our lives, into our families' lives right now. Translation, testimony, and detachment. Critical tools in a missionary toolbox. Translation, of course, is translating the message of the gospel into something that the indigenous people can understand. It's making faith understandable by words and actions. The holy, perfect model for translation is Jesus Christ. God became one of us. Jesus lived with people. He spoke Aramaic. He took up a trade. He ate. He slept with. He was with the people, and he became the perfect translation of God's very own self in human terms. We are called to be translations of God's love as well. And while we don't do it perfectly, the idea is to translate God's love through our human lives by what we do and what we say, and having what we say match what we do. That may be a good way into discussion with your children, if you dare. And Dad asks, what do my actions show about my beliefs? Good dinner table discussion. Am I translating the faith in a way that my children, my peers, my friends, my coworkers, my classmates understand? Adults must help translate the faith by handing down the beliefs, languages, and practices of Christianity in understandable and practical ways. Walking alongside teenagers, demonstrating acts of love, allowing their love of Christ to show in others. Translation. Likewise, missionaries know the importance of testimony, the ability to share faith stories with others, even people who don't share their point of view. Testimony requires a language for faith. We heard Elizabeth do that a little earlier. She had to put some work into it. How do I put words in a way that describe my belief? When I sit with profession of faith class students, that's one of our assignments. By the end of the time, we have to have our testimony put together, so that we put words, our own words, to what we believe, so that we may share that at crucial times. And you know how that goes. You are never going to have someone come to your door, a friend or a neighbor, and they're going to knock on the door and say, hey, you know, we have been thinking about God, and we know that you go to church, so we would like to come over 2 weeks from tomorrow night. And then if you could put together a PowerPoint presentation about your faith and kind of show us everything you believe, then we can maybe have a discussion. It doesn't happen that way, does it? What happens is you are working your part-time job at White Castle making fries, and the person next to you says, hey, you go to church. How come? And you got to have it. You got 1 minute. And so we've got to work on our testimony. Do you have one? Mom, Dad, could you give your testimony to your 12-year-old? Grandpa, Grandma, next time you get together for a celebration, could you take all the grandkids together and say, this is why I believe in Jesus? Could you do that? So perhaps now is the time to work, practice, put words to what you believe. And then encourage that from our 10-year-old, our 12-year-old, our 8-year-old, our 18-year-old, our 28-year-old. What do you believe? Can you put words to it? How could we help you put words to what you believe? Then detachment. The ability to get out of our own way. Early Christians used that word to describe the practice of getting away from, detaching ourselves from the things that distract us from Christ so that we can focus on Christ alone. It's confessing that the world does not revolve around us, that in prayer we submit to God's will. We don't force our will on the Lord. So the primary action of detachment is prayer. But you know what has happened to prayer. You know how often our prayers are just requests. So it requires the work of praying without requesting, of listening for God, speaking the words of Scripture in prayer, thanking God, praising God, working on that language. Some of that is in your sermon homework, and we're going to stop for now. So you see that on the back of the page, you could take that home. You can work on that together or by yourself. Use it to start having those conversations in discipleship to further evaluate your progress of your faith. So which of the five ideas of moralistic therapeutic deism have you made part of your belief? We'll take some confession. Look at what's wrong with that statement. What's missing? And then commit to the three exercises at the bottom of the page. First one, talk about one reformed doctrine a week. And you may say, well, how do I do it? What are those things? How do I do that? You can find those online. You can pick a basic word of Scripture, salvation. What is that? How would you define that? Grace. What is that? How would you define that? What's sin? What's forgiveness? What's faith? What's justification? Pull out these basic words, and if you have trouble finding one, just open up the catechism. You could find it online. Pull out a question and answer section. Read those together at the table. What does that mean? Do we understand what that is? It's an exercise in focusing on the Word. Write out and share your testimony with a friend. How does that go? It would be great at the end of this to have a few of us come up and say, you know, I worked on my testimony. It's only, you know, a minute and a half. And there was someone at work, you can ask someone at work that you know. I said, I'm just working on this crazy assignment that I was given in church. Can I just share with you what I believe and get their reaction? It might be a way for you to actually share what you believe with a coworker that you haven't known how to do that before. And then lastly, commit to an activity that gets you away from yourself, whether that's serving others or practicing prayer. For us to begin to revitalize our faith again. We're going to get more into that in the weeks to come, but this is a start as we examine faith and the challenges of today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, all praise, honor, and glory to you, Father God, for the gift of your salvation, for your providential care, for the reign of your Son, and the abiding presence of your Spirit to comfort and counsel us. We submit ourselves to your grace and mercy and pray that your will be done on earth in our hearts and lives, that you give us discernment to know your will and then to do it. We confess all the ways we have turned to our own way and depended on our own successes. We have taken our sin lightly. We look for any way possible to avoid repentance. We have avoided your word. We assume forgiveness, but reluctantly extend it to others. So purify our hearts. Assure us to trust you again. Still, you are faithful and have blessed us. So receive our thanksgiving and hold us to our gratitude. Lead us to thank you with our love for God, neighbor, and church today. Now hear our prayer for those in need, for those struggling in faith, with belief, with crosses to bear, in trial and in temptation. Holy Spirit, visit us in mercy and renew the saving grace of the Son of God in our lives. May we trust your hold on us, that it is stronger than any hold we have on you. We pray for those carrying the burdens of this life, family needs or struggles, difficult decisions, personal limitations, illness, disease, losses and threats. Help us to recognize the needs in others and be willing to help. We remember Adam Postma, who now is scheduled for surgery tomorrow. We pray, Lord, that you may guide the surgeons to bring healing to him. And be with those not able to be with us today. We think of Elaine Hoving and Frank and Henrietta Hoving as well. So, Lord, hear these prayers and all the prayers spoken from our hearts today. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We are in the season of Easter. And so one way that we use the law of God at this time is to focus on our gratitude. Sometimes we'll read the law to remind ourselves and assure ourselves of God's forgiveness. But in this time of year, we are called to live that new life of obedience and thanks. So follow along on the screen as we take to our hearts the law of God to live to bring him glory. Hear, O people of God, the law which the Lord speaks in your hearing this day, that you may know his statutes and walk according to his ordinances. Teach us, O Lord, the grace of your law, and give us life by your word. The God who saved us in Jesus Christ gave this law, saying, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image of anything to worship it, living no more in bondage to earthly gods. We will worship the Lord our God in spirit and in truth. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. We will use the holy name of God with reverence, praising him in everything we do and say. You shall observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. For in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The first part of the law is this great commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our strength. The second part of the law is similar to the first. You shall honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. As children, we will be obedient to our parents in the Lord. As parents, we will correct our children and guide them in the training and instruction of the Lord. We will respect the lawful authorities appointed by God. You shall not murder. We will be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgives us. You shall not commit adultery. We will use our bodies in ways that are holy and honorable, and abstain from immorality and impurity. You shall not steal. We will do what we can for our neighbor's good, and work faithfully so that we may share with the poor. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. We will speak the truth with our neighbor in love, render judgments that are true and make for peace, and not devise in our hearts any evil against anyone. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. We will be content, whatever the circumstances, through the strength of Christ within us. Thus we must love our neighbor as ourselves. For the Lord requires us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen.